Over the course of the next several months, I'm going to start preaching through the book of Ephesians. And you might know that I'm a little bit crazy about context. Just come up.
The two knobs on the side.
Oh.
Down.
That's okay.
Oops, on the bottom.
That's fine. It's fine. You might know that I'm a little crazy about context and setting the stage. So with that in mind, what I'd like to do is to walk through the entire book of Ephesians a few times this morning from different angles. My hope is that by the end of this process, we'll better understand what it is Paul is doing by writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, and that'll help to assist us over the next several months as we walk through the book section by section. So first of all, it's interesting to me that the book was written in the early to mid-60s. And so if you look at a timeline of when all the books were written, first of all, you're probably going to get in a pretty heated debate because people don't agree about that. But the general timeline is that Galatians and James were written first, and then the two letters to the Thessalonians, and then the Corinthians and Romans, and then when Paul was in Rome is when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and then some of the pastoral epistles later. And so this was written. I think it's important. You know, when we look at context and we're looking at application, one of the questions that we always ask ourselves is, what has changed between the time this was written and now? Because generally speaking, the answer is going to be nothing, especially when we're looking at the New Testament. The context is still the same. In regard to redemptive history, we're still in the same place in the timeline. We're after the cross. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, we often ask ourselves, well, what changed? Well, Christ came, and now he's died. So that context has changed a little bit. The only major redemptive or biblical event that has happened since the book of Ephesians was written is the collapse of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so, the first that we hear of Paul's relationship with Ephesus is in Acts 19. So I'm going to read that to you first to help set the stage. Also, printers are weird. You think flipping it on the long side meant flipping it on the long side. That's how that works. So Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. This is Paul's first encounter, at least the first we hear, of his relationship with the church in Ephesus. So while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him. "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Then what baptism were you baptized with?" he asked them. "With John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other languages and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all. Then he entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, engaging in discussion and trying to persuade them about the things of the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and would not believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them and met separately with the disciples, conducting discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the inhabitants of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the message about the Lord. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths or work aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. than some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirits answered them, "I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Then fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. While many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the Lord's message flourished and prevailed. I'm actually going to stop there. But this is Paul's first experience with Ephesus. He goes there, he finds some believers, about 12 of them. He spends 2 years there teaching them and discussing with them all the things that are going on, and begins to help to nurture that church. That first visit was in the year 54, about 8 years after, 8 years before he pens this letter to the Ephesians. And the year after, he writes to Timothy as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So he actually wrote a letter to that church before he wrote the book of Ephesians. And then 4 years later again, he writes to them in 67, and Paul's final letter before his death, 20 to 30 years later. I need to learn punctuation. 20 to 30 years later, John writes his gospel account as well as Revelation, and it's believed he's writing from Ephesus. So the book of Revelation, it's understood, was written from Ephesus. Or at least for his gospel accounts. Some of that he wrote on a little island called Patmos, right? So, now some cultural context. There were three different Ephesuses. Three different cultures in Ephesus. There's the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture, and the Roman culture. The Greek culture can be understood this way. The city was founded for the second time by the Ionian Androclus, the son of Codrus. We all remember him, right? Codrus. And the cities that were established after the Ionian migrations joined in a confederacy under the leadership of the city of Ephesus. The region was devastated during the Cimmerian invasion at the beginning of the 7th century BC. But under the rule of the Lydian kings, Ephesus became one of the wealthiest cities in the Mediterranean world. Ephesus was a center of learning and the birthplace and home of the great pre-Socratic philosopher Heraclitus. Women enjoyed rights and privileges equal to men, and there are records of female artists, sculptors, painters, and teachers. At night, the streets of the city were brightly lit with oil lamps, a luxury not many cities could afford back then. And under the rule of King Croesus of Lydia, construction of the great Temple of Artemis at Ephesus was begun. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it was destroyed the first time by a fire in 356 BC, the same night Alexander the Great was born. The defeat of Croesus by Cyrus, the king of Persia, brought the whole of Anatolia under Persia rule. But Ephesus continued to prosper as an important port of trade. When the Ionian city-states rebelled against Persian rule in the 5th century BC, Ephesus remained neutral and thus escaped the destruction suffered by so many other cities at the hands of the Persians. So there's the Greek Ephesus. Now the Hellenistic Ephesus. Ephesus remained under Persian rule until liberated by Alexander the Great in 334 BC. Upon entering Ephesus and seeing the construction of the Temple of Artemis not yet completed, Alexander offered to rebuild it. The Ephesians, however, refused his offer, claiming it was not seemly for one god to build a temple to another god. Lysimachus, one of the generals of Alexander, who became ruler of the region after Alexander's death, began renewal and development of the city, which he called Arsinoe, after his wife Arsinoe. He constructed a new harbor, built defensive walls on the slopes of the mountains, and moved the city approximately 2 miles southwest. The Ephesians, however, refused to leave their homes and the traditional site of their city, so he had the city's sewage system blocked up during a great storm, thus rendering the houses uninhabitable and forcing the citizens to move. In 281 BC, the city was refounded under the old name of Ephesus and again was known as one of the most important commercial ports in the Mediterranean. And then the Roman culture. In 129 BC, the Roman Empire acquired Ephesus according to the will left by Attalus, king of Pergamon, by which they were bequeathed his kingdom. During this time, the heavy taxes imposed by the Roman government led to the rebellion of Mithridates, which we all learned about in school. And in 88 BC, a massacre of all the Latin-speaking inhabitants of the city was carried out during the storming and sacking of Ephesus by the Roman army under Sulla. The city suffered severe damage in an earthquake in 17 AD. After that, Ephesus became once more a very important center of trade and commerce. The historian Aristeo and others describe Ephesus as being recognized by all the inhabitants of the region as the most important trading center in Asia. It also remained a leading political and intellectual center, boasting the impressive Celsus Library and the second school of philosophy in the Aegean. From the first century onwards, Ephesus was visited repeatedly by early Christians, most notably St. Paul. I just called him St. Paul, sorry. Who preached and was booed in the theater there. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is said to have retired there along with John. Again, according to Christian history, not scriptural fact, John's tomb and Mary's house can still be visited today in the city of Ephesus. The biblical book of Ephesians is an epistle written by Paul to the Christian community at Ephesus. That seems like that could have been the opening statement. The book of Ephesus was written by Paul to the Ephesians. With all of this in our minds, I'm going to do something risky. And I'm going to read through the entire book of Ephesians. But I don't want you to follow along. I want you to just sit there in your chair and imagine you're in this pagan city, listening to a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to you and your church, and just take it in. You can do that. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the Beloved. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth, in him. We've also received an inheritance in him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession, to the praise of his glory. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the perception of your mind may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength? He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were, by nature, under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not from works, so that no one can boast, for we are all his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreign to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, you've heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you? The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were all called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity. He gave gifts to the people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed around by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the technique of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, Because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts, they became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you learned about the Messiah, assuming you learned about him and were taught by him, because the truth is in Jesus. You took off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. You are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity and truth. Since you put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. The thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You are sealed for him for the day of redemption. All bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love, as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Coarse and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this: every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light results in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Discerning what is pleasing to the Lord, don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made clear. For what makes everything clear is light. Therefore it is said, "Get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you." Pay careful attention then to how you walk. Not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with a washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Children, obey your parents as you would the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may have a long life in the land. Fathers, do not stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and request, and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak as I should. Tychicus, our dearly loved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me so that you may be informed. I am sending him to you for this very reason, to let you know how we are and to encourage your hearts. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And now you know Paul was a Baptist, because he summed that up 5 different times and said finally more than once. So there's the book of Ephesians. Hopefully you noticed some themes. Notice the tone of the letter. You can see how important it is to Paul that we're walking according to our testimony, that we're walking according to what we say, that we're not being hypocrites, and that we're loving one another and looking after one another in the church. And we'll see all of this over the coming months. Now, the other thing that I was thinking of doing, what I was hoping to do, is to go through the book section by section in summary form. Our family went through the book of Ephesians a few years ago in our family devotions, and at the end of every section, we would sum it up in a sentence or two. And so, it's not going to be as long as it sounded like, but I would like to read through those real quick. So, these are the observations that we made as we walked through the letter. All of these blessings, adoption, redemption, salvation, inheritance, we receive in Christ for the purpose of bringing praise to the glory of God. Because of all that we have in Christ, Paul prays that we would have more and more wisdom and knowledge about this great hope, which is according to God's power, which he demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead, and putting him above all things, of which we are partakers. In the past, we were all living according to the flesh, under the power of Satan. We were children of wrath, acting in disobedience. But God, because of his love, while we were still dead in sin, made us alive in Jesus, raised us up, and seated us in the heavens, so that in the future he might display his grace. We were saved by grace through faith, not through works, but for works that he prepared for us long ago, so that we would walk according to them and not according to the world. In the flesh, before Christ, we were without access to God. We were hostile toward his people. When Christ came, he abolished the dividing wall, which was the law, bringing peace. Now that Christ has come, he has made one group out of the two and brought reconciliation through his blood. And now he's building us all into one household, God's house, his dwelling place, his temple, with the apostles and the prophets as the foundation and Jesus as the cornerstone, so that we could be filled with the Spirit. For this reason, Paul had a revelation of the mystery which was hidden for ages past. By reading this, the Word, we are able to understand the mystery about the Messiah, that he has made one new man through the gospel. The grace that was given to Paul to proclaim the gospel and shed light about this mystery was for the purpose of making known God's wisdom through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This was according to his eternal plan and was accomplished through Jesus. So don't worry about suffering. It's for glory. For this reason, Paul prays that being in Christ, we will be strengthened, indwelt, and know his love so that we will have his fullness and he will receive all the glory. Because he's able to do above and beyond all that we ask, therefore, Paul says, walk worthy of your calling. Walking worthy involves humility, gentleness, patience, and acceptance. All of this with a goal of preserving the bond of unity with peace, because we are one in him. Jesus has given the church gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in order to equip the body so that we can have this unity. With this equipping, we can stand firm and not be tossed around. Rather, we will speak truth in love, growing into Christ. From him, every piece of the body is knitted together to build itself up in love, by each part functioning properly. Because of who Jesus is and what he is doing through his church, we are not to walk like the Gentiles, but to be more like God in our manner of living. They're futile in their thoughts, darkened, ignorant, hard-hearted, which leads to callousness, impurity, greed, deceit. But we should be walking in a way that glorifies God and is like him in nature, in righteousness and purity of truth, speaking truth, giving to others, building them up, being kind, compassionate, forgiving. We should be like God in our manner of living. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by living like the pagans. Be kind and compassionate, forgiving, just as God forgave us. Because of God's forgiveness and Christ's love, we should be imitators of God and walk in love and walk as children of light. The darkness is sexual immorality, greed, coarse and foolish talking, crude joking. Those who are darkness have no inheritance. We were darkness, but now we are light. Light is goodness, righteousness, truth, discerning what pleases God. So Paul says, don't do the dark things, but expose them. Being exposed is a good thing. The Messiah's light shining on you is life. Therefore, walk in the will of the Lord. Don't walk like the world, which is evil. Be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, worshiping, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, love. Slaves, obey. Masters, do the same, because we're all slaves of Christ. The marriage relationship especially is a reflection and representation of Christ in the church. We are to submit to one another. Thinking of others is more important than ourselves, similar to Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, all of our relationships will reflect our relationship with Jesus. We do these things for the Lord, in the Lord, and because it is right, not because of some earthly blessing we will receive. We should live out what is in our heart. Be who you are in Christ in all your relationships. Through him and in him, we must be strong, put on his armor, stand, and pray. Because our fight is not against flesh, but against spiritual forces. Therefore, we must stand with truth, righteousness, readiness for the gospel, and faith, taking salvation and the sword of the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit, praying for the saints, praying for those also who go to bring the gospel as ambassadors, and praying for boldness to declare the gospel. So that was our little family summary. I hope that made sense. And I hope you notice how often Paul repeats himself and how this theme just goes over and over and over again. There's never anything wrong with repetition. And Paul knew that. So the final thing, I won't read through all of these. It could be fun, but I think I've read to you enough today. One of the things I like to do when I'm starting to go through a book is just look at all the imperatives and the indicatives and to see what is the tone of this book. It's interesting, just about every book you go through, but in Ephesians I found it particularly interesting just how much the indicatives outweigh the imperatives. And all of the imperatives are in the last half of the book, after the indicatives have been clearly laid out. First of all, just in case somebody doesn't know what an indicative and an imperative is, an imperative is when Paul is telling us to do something. It's a command. And an indicative is when he's telling us why or telling us who we are, describing something. He's indicating something, right? And so in the book of Ephesians, there are 41 imperatives. And here's some examples. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's a command. It's an imperative. The thief must no longer steal. Here's another example. Therefore, be imitators of God. Walk in love. Do not become their partners, the partners of the world. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. There's 41 of those imperatives, commands, as it were. And then you get to the indicatives, and there are 121 indicatives that all of these imperatives are built upon. And these are things like, he chose us in him. He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us. You are saved through grace, or by grace through faith. And again, there's 121 of these throughout the entire book of Ephesians. All talking about what God has done for us and why he did it for us and who we are in Christ and why this matters. And the imperatives, again, when we go back to those, if we were to read through them all, we would see that a lot of them are the same. He's telling us, be who you are in Christ. Walk according to Christ. Live in the light, because that's who you are. You're children of light. And all of these imperatives, again, are built upon the indicatives of who we are in Christ Jesus. And so, I actually did. You remember when this was cool? When we used to make these little things with all the words in a book or a thing or something?
Yeah.
So I did that with the book of Ephesians many years ago. It would have been cool if I had printed it in color. But you can see what's important, Paul. Christ, being one, God, love, These are the things he repeats over and over and over and over again throughout the book of Ephesians. And so, again, over the course of the next several months, as we dig in, I hope that this introduction and context was helpful. And I hope that even as you dwell on these things over the coming weeks, you can just keep that overview in mind of, I underlined what I thought was the main point of this entire book, and it was this section in chapter 3. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord, for all the work that you did on our behalf, for taking us from the darkness and bringing us to the light, for filling us with the Messiah and causing us to walk with him and in him and through him. We pray that as we carry on through this week, that you would help us, Lord, to walk according to our testimony, to walk with you, to walk in righteousness. I pray that you would bless us in the coming weeks as we go through the book of Acts and the book of Ephesians. May we be filled with your word. May we be filled with your Spirit. And may we be bold in our witness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.